Without further ado, I'll announce our next speaker. He is Dr. Robert Rayburn. He hails from Tacoma, Washington. He is the pastor of Faith Presbyterian Church. We're very happy to have him come back. He spoke for us last year on the covenant, and now again, he is speaking on the covenant, particularly on the subject of what we call covenant succession. And Rob, if you will come up at this time.
The most important thing to know about me is that I am a carnal Christian. I have 5 children and a Suburban. So, now as you see, I'm going to read those verses from Psalm 78. I'd like to take time to read more verses and to demonstrate to you how comprehensively the Bible teaches the doctrine I want to set out before you this morning. But we haven't time for it, a single hour, so let me just set before us this great statement of a theme very often returned to in Holy Scripture. O my people, hear my teaching, listen to the words of my mouth. This is Psalm 78, 1 through 8. I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter hidden things, things from of old. What we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. And here the great turning point, and without a doubt, the controversial element of this doctrine, the word then. We are going to do this. We're going to teach our children then. They would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. They would not be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him. As you see in your brochure, the title of this lecture is Covenant Succession. That confident-sounding title suggests that I'm going to address you concerning a doctrine of the Bible, the sort of doctrine that has a name. As a matter of fact, it is a name very recently created for the purpose of discussing a subject that, though often discussed in one way or another in Christian history and in the history of Christian thought, has never been systematically organized or presented as a doctrine of Christian theology. When a doctrine has no name, you can be sure it lacks a real place in the Christian theological system. And this doctrine has no name. We submit biblical data to systematic understanding by giving names to doctrines and to sub-doctrines, very much in the same way that Adam expressed his headship by giving Eve her name. Universities are name factories because their ideas and information are reduced to understanding by the creation of new names. That's true whether we're talking about biochemistry or sociology or history. It's certainly true when we're talking about theology. But this doctrine that I want to talk to you about today has no name. The first published use of covenant succession that I know of was an article of mine published in a theological journal in the fall of 1996. Check any index of any systematic theology that you might have on your shelf, but you will not find covenant succession among the names of doctrines covered in the book, nor will you find that doctrine covered under another title or another name. You can look up sometimes various pieces and parts of the subject in your systematic theology, but you will find no organized treatment of the theme. And in many cases, you won't even get the parts and pieces either. You'll get occasionally something of the doctrine discussed under calling or under regeneration. And you'll usually find something set out in the polemics of infant baptism. But infant baptism is but an application or an implication of this doctrine. It is not the doctrine itself, and it's really only one of many applications and implications of this doctrine we're calling today covenant succession. It is not like election or justification by faith or the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't find it set out and discussed in detail, comprehensively in terms of the biblical data themselves, the history of theology, the polemics of the doctrine. It's not a doctrine that's carefully related to the other teachings of God's Word. There are some exceptions to this well-nigh universal rule, but they are primarily works of Dutch Reformed theology and are accessible still today, only in the Dutch language. You can pick up A.W. Pink or any number of other books to learn about the sovereignty of God, but you'll be hard-pressed to find a book that does the same thing with the doctrine of covenant succession. And that's very odd in a way, because, as we'll argue shortly, covenant succession is the main pathway to salvation for the elect of God and for the human race, the primary means by which the elect are saved. It's a doctrine with the greatest imaginable practical significance, but it's poorly understood even in those communions that practice infant baptism and do so for the sake of what they call covenant theology. Fact is, for all the ministers and elders who can fight the good fight on behalf of infant baptism, as a practice, there are many fewer who can give you a considered account of the theology that underlies that practice. What's more, when the doctrine is set out, it almost immediately becomes controversial, even very controversial, and even within the Reformed and Paedo-Baptist community. It was not always so. The doctrine I want to set before you today is Calvin's doctrine, which is comparatively easy to demonstrate. It is the doctrine by and large enshrined in the great Reformed symbols and confessions with greater or lesser clarity and comprehensiveness, but it was eclipsed first in the Puritan period and then virtually overwhelmed in the Revival period. The Puritans were so interested in sound conversion and the Revivalists so enamored of powerful experiences of conversion that they came to expect conversion and a conversion experience in particular of everyone. And so the distinctive place and experience of children growing up in Christian homes was eclipsed, diminished sometimes to the vanishing point. That, by the way, is the story told in Lewis Bevan's Schenck's very valuable book, which you have on the book table at the rear of the church. Schenck's is not a biblical study, but it's an account of the history of the doctrine and an explanation for the eclipse of that doctrine in the very communions that we would have expected to hold fast to it. He gives an account of a doctrine whose foundation was very well laid in the work of Calvin and the other magisterial reformers. Some of the walls were put up, but then the church got distracted by other things and never got round to completing the building. And ever since, we've walked around in a half-finished house, but seemingly hardly aware that there are no roofs, no roof, no windows, no doors. Many Christians nowadays practice infant baptism without being entirely sure why they do so. Covenant succession is not a doctrine around which has gathered anything like a real consensus, such as is true of other doctrines in our communions. In fact, it has been not only controversial, but deeply divisive in those churches that have thought the most about it, particularly the Reformed churches of the Netherlands. Some Dutch Christians will describe the particular testimony of their denomination over against that of other Reformed bodies precisely by the view they take of this doctrine that we are calling covenant succession. Abraham Kuyper's views were controversial in the Dutch Reformed world for several reasons, but one of the chief reasons they were controversial was the view he took concerning the way God takes in salvation with the children of believing parents. So in the time we have this morning, I want to give you an outline of the doctrine. An outline is all I have time for, but primarily I want to prove to you that the doctrine is in fact nothing other as all Christian doctrine ought to be, than the summary of hundreds of biblical statements of an emphatic biblical presentation of the way of salvation for the children of Christians. It's not an idea being imposed on the Bible. It's simply taking seriously and trying to think systematically about what the Bible says over and over and over again. You get the same teaching in the New Testament as in the Old. You get it in all parts and genre of the Bible. You get it positively and negatively. It's found in the law. It's found in the gospel. You'll get it illustrated many times in the historical narratives of God's Word. And that, I think, is the first reason why the doctrine ought to be so important to us. This doctrine and the distinctive child-rearing derived from it should be particularly important to us because we find it so often in the Bible. The betrayal of the doctrine is the betrayal of the teaching of God's Word. Now, let me begin by saying, as was so eloquently said previously this morning, this doctrine is laid on the foundation of the family as the principal means in God's will and purpose for the organization of human life. From the beginning of the Bible to the end, it is by the commandment and the wisdom and the goodness of God that He sets the lonely in families. And it's a principle of validity that we recognize, even if we do not as often think about it as we might in our highly individualistic culture in early 21st century North America. Children derive their appearance, their intelligence, their physical health, their culture, their economic and social condition from their parents, all of which bear mightily on the outcome of a person's life. But likewise, they are greatly influenced, for good or ill, by the family environment and the quality of their parental nurture. But Scripture goes on to say that God weaves His purposes of grace and judgment within the threads of an individual's family life. The family is not the sole instrumentality of divine grace, but it is a primary and important instrumentality, and that becomes all the more important as we set this doctrine out in its various parts. So, I have six parts of the doctrine. Together they form an anatomy. They do not, of course, these six cover all the details, but let me give you the outline this morning with some comment, and we'll see how well we have understood the whole when we have the parts before us. Number one, grace runs in the lines of generations. This is a principle that can not only be demonstrated pervasively in any congregation, but it is a biblical commonplace. It's a fact emphasized at the headwaters of Revelation. At the end of Genesis chapter 4, typical of Genesis, you get the genealogy of the rejected line before you get the genealogy of the covenant line, the line of faith. So at the end of Genesis chapter 4, you get Lamech, or you get Cain's genealogy. Cain begins by saying, "Mess with me, I mess with you." We get evil increasing in its violence as the generations pass until we get to Lamech, who says, "You mess with me, I mess with 70 of you." This is the logic of terrorism. People are quelled by the terrorist for fear of how many people he will hurt, he will kill, in order to make his statement. This is Lamech. We have Lamech the terrorist at the end of Genesis chapter 4. A true descendant of his ancestor Cain. And then in Genesis chapter 5, we have the genealogy of faithful men, the sons of God. It starts with Seth. It ends with Noah. It has Enoch there in the middle to remind us that it's one faithful man after another. The rest of Genesis is largely taken up with another one of these successions in grace, beginning with Abraham, going through Isaac and Jacob, and then the 12 sons and Joseph and Judah preeminently. Grace runs in the lines of generation, and you have those successions everywhere else you look in the Bible. Boaz, Jesse, David, and Solomon, Lois, Eunice, and Timothy in the New Testament. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, virtually every one of those heroes of faith about whom the Bible provides us enough information to tell had a faithful parent. And so some of the great figures of the New Testament, such as John the Baptist, the Lord himself, Mark the Evangelist, and so on. What is true, however, in the Bible is also true in the history of the church, has been from the very beginning and is today. Virtually every name that any well-read Christian would recognize from patristic church history is the name of someone who was born and raised in a believing home. You might think that was not the case, because after all, that was the greatest period of missionary advance, more conversions being taken by the church from the world in those days than almost any other except the great century, the 19th century of missionary advance. And yet, it remains the case that virtually every name a well-read Christian would recognize from the patristic period was born and raised in a believing home. There are some notable exceptions. Justin Martyr in the middle of the second century, a convert from the world. Cyprian as well, the great North African bishop in the middle of the third century. But so many other names: Polycarp, Origen, Chrysostom, Augustine. And so it has remained ever since. The days of the Reformation, of course, were the days of new salvation coming to people who had not been trained and had not been taught the grace of God. But almost immediately thereafter, the largest number of the church's sons and daughters were the products of believing homes. And so it was in the Puritan period. Most of the names you would recognize from that period, likewise. The Wesleys were the sons of a pious and spiritually principled mother, as was John Newton, as was a hero of mine, Alexander White, the 19th century Scottish pastor. The modern missions effort was carried forward on the backs of sons and daughters of the covenant. You might have thought that the greatest missionaries would be people who had powerful conversions themselves, but it is not generally so. William Carey, Robert Morrison, who first took the gospel to China, David Livingston of Southern Africa fame, John Payton of the South Sea Island fame, these were all the products of godly homes. Jim Elliot, born and raised in a Brethren family in Portland, Oregon, a modern example. Church history of the United States and North America is no different. You have Richard Increase and Cotton Mather in colonial New England. Here lies Richard Mather, his gravestone reads, who had a son greater than his father and a grandson greater than either. Archibald Alexander Hodge was Charles Hodge's son and Caspar Wister Hodge's uncle. Three generations of Hodges at Princeton Theological Seminary, the family of Jonathan Edwards, and so on. Now, let's conduct an experiment. Of all of us who love the Lord Jesus Christ sitting in this room, how many of you have at least one Christian parent? All right, that's almost everyone. But you're going to say, well, of course, we're a group of Reformed Christians, and we're here because we're interested in the family. We're not a typical cross-section. But the fact of the matter is, by and large, you are. This principle holds good as well in communions that do not confess the doctrine of the covenant as it does in communions that do. Who is taking over the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association? It's his son, Franklin. And you can see the same thing in communion after communion. When I came to My present pastor 25 years ago in Tacoma, Washington, I discovered that one of the three elders then serving in our church session was the son of a man who had been converted through the preaching of my grandfather in Wisconsin in 1914. And he had a daughter who was not so much younger than I, so I was together with her in the third generation of the minister and his convert. We now have children of our own, and all of them growing up to love and serve the Lord. So here you are. It's a fact. All biblical doctrines are not so easy to root in the facts of life. Some of them are. Original sin, for example. We're all sinners. Everybody is. A friend of mine told me the story of a friend of his who didn't believe in original sin, but then they had a child and they made a cross-country trip from San Francisco to New York. He said by the time they got to Chicago, he believed in original sin. But this is one of those doctrines that you don't have to prove. You just have to look around and open your eyes and observe the world. By and large, most Christians come today and have always come from Christian homes. That's point one. Grace runs in the lines of generations. Point two, it is God's will. It is his declared purpose that his saving grace run in the lines of generations. This remarkable phenomenon of succession of Christian faith from father to son to grandson to great-grandson, fundamental as it is to the life of the church in the world, is provided a comprehensive and emphatic explanation in the Bible. It's not a coincidence. It's not an accident. It's not a fact left unexplained in the pages of God's Word. Everywhere the Bible declares that it is God's purpose that Christian marriages should produce a holy seed, as we read in Malachi chapter 2. One of the primary features from the very beginning of the covenant God established with his people is that it makes him their God and the God of their children after them. It would be impressive to you, I think, if I could somehow read to you how many times that language occurs in the Bible and how often the children are introduced to the issue whenever God and his salvation are being discussed in the Word of God. It features as prominently in the Bible's presentation of what salvation is and how it occurs as really anything else in that grand and wonderful doctrine. And you need to understand what it is that is in fact promised in the covenant. It's not the promise merely of privilege that children born into Christian homes have access to the Word of God and to other Christians and to worship more than other people do. It is the promise of salvation. When God says, I will be a God to you and to your children after you, he's saying in the shortest possible way everything we mean by salvation. When you get to Revelation 21 and heaven is described there, right at the beginning, in a summary way, heaven is described as the place where God will be our God and we will be his people. To be our God and the God of our children is what it means to be saved. Or, God says he will give his righteousness to us and to our children, Psalm 103. Or he will give his spirit to us and to our children and to their children, Isaiah 59:21. Or he will give his forgiveness to us and to our children, as Peter said in his great sermon on the day of Pentecost. Or he will give his salvation. Isn't it remarkable how many people cite Acts 16:31 and leave part of the verse off? Not the kind of thing navigators are trained to do, leave parts of verses out. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and your house. That's what the Apostle Paul thought was necessary to say when a man asked him, what must I do to be saved? Now, taking the Bible together and the history of God's grace and mercy as it is revealed in God's Word together, that should not surprise us. We have a Father who knows what it is to lose a son to the divine wrath. We have a Father who has taught us in 1 John 5:1 that everyone who loves the Father loves his children as well. And it's only doing himself what he has taught us must be done that God commits himself not only to us but to our children, whom John Flavel, the Puritan, describes as a piece of ourselves wrapped up in another skin. That's the second. It is God's will, God's purpose, that his saving grace should run in the lines of generations. The third is that the biblical paradigm is for children to grow up in the faith from their infancy. It's remarkable that though we have for now several centuries lived with the notion of covenant conversion, that covenant children are like everybody else, that there's going to be some time in their life when they step out of darkness and into light, they're going to be able to remember when they weren't Christians and became Christians. Generally speaking, the view with which I was raised in an ostensibly Presbyterian and Reformed church and world. So far as I can tell, and I've searched the Bible from stem to stern, I can find only one unquestionable example of a covenant child raised in what is manifestly a pious and godly home, growing up in unbelief, only to be converted later in adulthood. I wonder if you can quickly in your mind figure out what that example is. The brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, whom we know did not believe in him during the days of his ministry, but are found together with the disciples after the resurrection in the Jerusalem room. I think the fact that they serve better than anyone else could possibly serve as witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ has more to do with their late faith than that somehow or another they are providing for us a paradigm for the life of the children of the church. The Bible may offer a few other examples, Josiah, or sometimes it's thought even Jacob himself, but those that data could be explained in another way, and I think a little weight should be placed upon them. I'm not saying that it is never the case that covenant children don't become followers of Christ until later in their lives. We have prominent examples of that phenomenon in church history. Augustine, one example, John and Charles Wesley, Charles Spurgeon, A.W. Pink, for example. Though just to mention those names suggests that God may have special purposes in the lives of those whom he allows to be converted later, even though they were born and raised in very pious, faithful homes. But for all the tacit assumption in so many corners of the church that covenant children, the children of Christian parents, will have a conversion experience, the Bible gives us almost nothing upon which to rest that expectation. Several times, witness is borne to faith stretching back to infancy. I trusted in the Lord from my mother's breast, said David in Psalm 22. From infancy, you made me to trust in you, says the psalm writer of Psalm 71. John the Baptist is born again already in his mother's womb, and so on. What is more, it is obvious in the Bible that from Deuteronomy to Proverbs to Ephesians, nurture, not evangelism, is the paradigm of child rearing in a Christian home. A nurture that presupposes a heart, however young, set free or very soon to be set free from the native blindness and opposition to the truth into which the fall has cast all human beings from conception. It's remarkable to me, really, given the fact that every Christian supposedly wants to believe only what is plainly and emphatically taught in the Word of God. It's remarkable to me that the contrary paradigm, adolescent faith, unbelief, overcome in an experience of conversion, now so securely fixed in the evangelical mind, never once appears in the Bible in an exemplary role and almost never appears at all. Rather, the biblical assumption is that covenanted grace will overtake Christian children at the headwaters of their lives so that in response to faithful parental and ecclesiastical nurture, they will both claim the promises made to them and respond to the summons that has been issued to them in a way appropriate to every stage of their lives. Very interesting. In session interviews at our church, talking to people who have been raised in godly homes, often in Presbyterian homes, who've come to us from somewhere else and are now ready to join the church, and we ask them to give an account of their spiritual pilgrimage, and they will say, well, I became a Christian when I was 8. My mother asked me if I had ever asked Jesus into my heart, and I knelt by my bed and I confessed and I asked Jesus to come into my heart. Or I went to a Christian camp when I was 10 years of age or 12 years of age, and the speaker asked us if we wanted to become Christians, and I said I did, and I became a Christian then. And I characteristically ask, so what you're saying is that before you knelt down by your mother's bed or your bed with your mother, you were a rebel against God and Christ. You didn't believe that Jesus Christ was God's Son and the Savior of the world. But after you knelt down, you sweetly submitted your life to Christ's rule and walked with Him. And the person typically says, well, no, I don't mean that. Well, you mean before you went to camp, you had no time or interest in Jesus Christ or the Bible or the Christian faith. You were in every way an opposer of those things taught in the Word of God. But when you came home from camp, your parents recognized that you were a new creation, a different person altogether, now that you had been joined to Jesus Christ by living faith. And they say, well, no, I don't mean that. What they mean, of course, is that their spiritual culture required them to have a conversion experience. And so they had one, according to the accepted means and the accepted forms of the particular communion of what they were, of which they were a part. I don't mean to say that Christian children may not have any number of powerful experiences, even crises in their lives, but the idea that Christian children born and raised in pious homes are characteristically going to have a conversion experience does not appear anywhere in the Bible. In the Bible, the assumption is that they will be Christians and will be growing as Christians through the course of their lives. Now, having said that, I want to say what is also perfectly obvious in the Bible is that God takes very different ways with different children, whether they are adults who have been converted from the world or children born and raised in believing homes. Some struggle more than others do. Some find the whole thing considerably more difficult than others do. Some backslide and have to be recalled. Some have terrible falls. And others seem to find the whole thing relatively natural. There's no explaining this. We are well aware of the fact that God gives to each a measure of faith, a different measure of faith. And that's as true with covenant children as it is with adults who have been brought into the church from the world. The ways God takes with His children are infinitely various. And no parent should hear me say that God expects only smooth sailing of covenant children. That isn't what the Bible teaches us at all. Third, then, what we said, it is God, the biblical paradigm that children should grow up in living faith. Fourth, the children of the covenant are members of the church. That part of the doctrine has been reasonably well set forth in our churches as a part of our argumentation for infant baptism, but it's something worth reminding ourselves of again by virtue of their sacramental initiation, circumcision in the Old Covenant and baptism in the New, of their requirement of the requirement that they be present when God's covenant is renewed with his people at several occasions in the ancient history, of their being addressed as among the saints, as they are, for example, in a text like Ephesians, where the address of the entire letter is to the saints of God, who are then divided up into their various communities later in the letter, husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and slaves, and so on, on the basis of the kingdom of God being theirs. As Jesus says, they are members of the church. And all the more given this presumption of early faith, they meet the requirements of church membership as those requirements are laid down in God's Word. Another lovely and very important way of making this point in the Bible is the Lord's practice of referring to covenant children, the children of Christian parents, as his children, as he does in Ezekiel 16 or Malachi 2. Why do believers have to marry only believers? Because God desires a holy seed. It's his seed that you're bringing into the world. You took the children you bore to me, he says to Israel in Ezekiel chapter 16, and you sacrificed them to idols. You took my children and you sacrificed them to idols. It's, again, extraordinary how thoroughly rooted in evangelical culture has become the practice of covenant children joining the church, when there is not a line anywhere in the Bible to support that practice. The Bible always regards the children of God's people as already a part of the community of faith, and so from the beginning of their lives. And that fact provides the simplest resolution of certain practical objections that are sometimes raised against the doctrine of covenant succession. You'll hear people say, well, how can you know that a two-year-old or a three-year-old or a four-year-old is a real Christian? How can you know if they're born again? How can you be sure that the things you're saying to them as if they are Christians really apply to them? It's too soon to tell. But the fact of the matter is, that's true of any member of the church, however that person came into her membership. 35-year-old, converted in a most dramatic way, wonderfully, whom we rejoice to welcome into the membership of Christ's church on the strength of his profession of faith, coming from an absolutely pagan and unbelieving background. And we treat him as a Christian as rightly we should. But we've seen cases, have we not? 2 years later, that man has gone back to the world as a dog goes back to its vomit. Nobody bases anything, at least who's thinking biblically, nobody bases anything in the church of God on the assumption that we can see the heart or judge the heart. We treat people to be or as Christians, and we speak to them as Christians on the strength of those facts that the Lord has laid at the basis of the church membership of people and made the foundation of our conviction. The immensely important consequence, again, of children belonging to the church is that your task as parents is discipleship, not nurture. I'm sorry, discipleship, not evangelism. The problem is not getting them in. The problem is raising them up. They're already in. They're already be treated as if they are in. Everywhere they are in the Word of God, treated as if they are in. Because they are in. The task is now to raise them up and to fit them for spiritual maturity as they grow. That's the fourth. Children are members of the church. The fifth, parents are charged to nurture their children in Christian faith and love. So parents are the first, the foremost, the primary nurturers and disciplers of Christian children. I can be brief here, perhaps, because those texts are all known to you. Deuteronomy chapter 6, we're to teach our children when we are standing, when we are sitting, when we are lying down, and when we are walking in the way. All the time, we are to be bringing the Word of God, the covenant of God, to bear on their hearts, on their minds, on the way they think, the way they feel, the way they respond, the way they behave. Always. And so many texts of that sort. In fact, the covenant has just been delivered to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, when in chapter 18, verse 19, we hear that God chose Abraham because he will teach the way of the Lord to his children so that God can bring about for Abraham what he has promised to him. Proverbs, of course, is littered with texts of this kind. Whether we're talking about nurture as discipline, nurture as instruction, or nurture as the example that we set for our children, Proverbs is concerned with the character, the quality, the consistency of that nurture. Now, it is also the case that parents are not the only ones responsible for the nurture of children. Godly ministers are, as a point often made in the prophets. So is the entire community of faith, a point made frequently, for example, in the book of Judges. So here, covenant succession joins the entire web of the Bible's teaching about the way of salvation and the means of grace. Ministers are necessary to the salvation of God's people in a similar way to the way in which parents are necessary for the salvation of their children. And in that larger way, so the church herself as a means of grace for those who belong to her. We'll hurry on. Our sixth and last is the problem. Almost everyone is with me this far. The sixth and the last is the problem. And here is where they start jumping off the ship. Faithful nurture of covenant children is the divine instrumentality of their awaking to eternal life. The Bible repeatedly connects the fact and the quality of the nurture of covenant children with the spiritual outcome of their lives. It draws this connection positively, and it draws it negatively. We saw it positively in the text we read in Psalm 78, but there are a great many other passages like that. The fact of the connection between faithful nurture and then covenant faithfulness on the part of the children is one of the grand themes of Proverbs, as you know. Bring up a child in the way in which he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And it's the presupposition of a great many texts that we have referred to already that lay the responsibility of nurture upon Christian parents. There are no obligations, none, in the covenant of God for which there is not a corresponding blessing and reward. And the obligation of parental nurture is given in the understanding that God will bless that nurture to the salvation of one's children. The same connection between parental faithfulness and the salvation of children is made negatively, solemnly and negatively in the Bible. It's a specific application of the general law, comprehensively taught and illustrated in God's Word, that children suffer for the sins of their parents. You have that already in the Ten Commandments, you remember. And they will imitate their parents in wrongdoing. More specifically, responsibility, accountability for the betrayal of the covenant on the part of the priests Hophni and Phinehas is laid at the feet of their father Eli. The account of Amnon and his rape of his sister Tamar immediately follows upon the account of David's own adultery. David was no Job. It's no slander to acknowledge that he was an inattentive and ineffective father who, by his instruction, to the extent he gave it, probably taught his children well. But by his example, he took his children by the hand, and he led them to hell. His sorry indulgence of Absalom demonstrates his parental incompetence and the rebellion of his son Adonijah is directly attributed by the Bible to his parental failing in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 6. Solomon's spiritual collapse in the second half of his adulthood is a striking imitation of the same thing that happened in the life of his father. It's instructive how the chronicler pays attention to the influence of parenthood on, for good or ill, on the life and conduct of Israel's kings. All the righteous kings, so far as we know, have Hebrew mothers. So the fact that the women are identified the way they are is a striking demonstration that the chronicler is telling us something. He's not just giving us useless information, he's telling us something about how these men came to be the men that they were. Particularly solemnizing instance of a godly parent horribly failing his children is that of Hezekiah, perhaps Judah's best king, whose cruelly self-centered response to God's grace and mercy to him in extending his life must have had a profound effect on the son who was being raised in those very years that represented the extension of Hezekiah's life. And so it is that the best king of Judah produced the worst, Manasseh. And then you have the very important evidence of Titus 1:6, where Paul lays down the requirement that to qualify for consideration for eldership in the church, a man must have believing children. Obviously, the Bible is drawing a direct connection between the faithfulness of parents and the outcome of a child's life, spiritually considered. Now, I want to pause and say something very quickly on this point, because it is a place where the controversy often raises an ugly head. Here is one of those implications of the biblical doctrine. One of the places where it has to be applied to the church's life, and sometimes publicly. And we admit there are few in the church who are willing to acknowledge their accountability. Still, it's also possible to err on the other side. What does it mean to say that a man must have believing children? What if he has 6 children and one is a rebel? What if the other 5 are devout and godly young people? It's the Bible's characteristic way to lay down grand principles and then leave almost everything to godly elders to sort out. They must make judgments according to the totality of the Bible's teaching. I can easily imagine a body of elders concluding that given what they know about the man and about his life at home, his marriage, his conduct as a father, the fact that the 5 children believe is the really astonishing thing, not that the one is a rebel. But I can also easily imagine them saying that they cannot understand what has happened in that home. They cannot help, therefore, but think that this rebel child is going to come back to repentance and faith in due time. We're often reminded in the Bible that there is much in God's ways with his people that we will not be able to understand. And I can imagine those men judging that this man with believing children, though not one of them, should be an elder, despite the rebellious child. I'm happy to leave such decisions to godly men who have the Word of God in their hands and the grace of God in their minds and hearts. I cringe when people get hold of this doctrine and in their zeal for it oversimplify, take it out of its rich and wonderfully wholesome, however solemnizing and serious biblical context, and turn it into something unattractive and harsh. It has its implications, to be sure, and they must be faced, they're bracing, to be sure. But let's be careful not to go beyond the Bible itself. But it's also to be noted that nowhere does the Bible ever suggest the contrary, that blameless parental nurture might still result in one's children growing up in a life of unbelief. Now, I want to address this, because I think this is where the problem lies for most people. They will ask, how can you speak of faithful nurture? what Christian parent thinks he has properly raised his children? What sensitive, thoughtful, and humble Christian father or mother doesn't cringe when he or she thinks about all the times that they have failed their children? They have failed to teach them as ardently, as consistently, as faithfully, as usefully as they should. All the times in which their example has undone the teaching that they have given them. All the times they have been harsh or inconsistent in their discipline. What Christian is going to say, I have given my children a blameless nurture, and that is why they have come to faith? And if we say that, are we not then resting the salvation of our children on the goodness of their parents? And have we not in some way introduced works into the calculation of salvation by the back door? These are the questions I get every time this doctrine is raised and discussed. And I know it is the question that must be in some of your minds as well. So let me give you a reply. How can we say that in any respect the salvation of our children is suspended on the condition of their being faithfully raised by their parents and by their church? First, the problem of the condition of nurture, or a blameless nurture, a nurture that satisfies the conditions laid down in God's word and God's covenant, is the problem we encounter with every gospel condition. There's nothing new here. One of the great virtues of thinking through this doctrine is it requires you to learn the doctrine of God's word regarding salvation in all its parts. We take this one so seriously. We imagine it creates such a problem because I think we have been allowed to consider the others so superficially. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Believe. Have faith. You have faith? How much faith do you have? Are you willing to say that you are a person of faith? You live your life every day with the truth that has been revealed in the Word of God coursing through your thinking and your feeling and determining and shaping your behavior? Does every word that comes out of your mouth, is every word shaped by the fact that you believe that the day is coming when we shall be judged for every idle word? Or that the day is coming when we will have to present ourselves before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil, and receive what is due us on account of them? That's faith, living in the light of that truth. Do you live every moment of every day believing that you are in God's presence always and immediately, and that you are never alone? Is your life and conduct dominated by that conviction? And a thousand other convictions that believers will have. Well, we cringe now to say that we are men and women of faith. We wonder how much faith we really have. And how about this one? Without holiness, it is impossible to see the Lord. And not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, Jesus said, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Well, just how much of that will are you doing? Every day, day after day, how much of the will of God do you do? Why does that text send shivers down our spine, except for the fact that we know very well we can't read it without wondering, have we done God's will enough? Really? Every gospel condition presents us with the same problem. Not a one of us have kept these conditions in anything like a true and comprehensive way. Nor can parents keep this condition on behalf of their parents or of their children. They have raised them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Second, this condition, like all other gospel conditions, is a gospel condition. That is to say, the faithful nurture of children, the blameless nurture of children, is by no means the perfect or the sinless nurture of children. When David appealed to God for vindication because he lived in integrity, Psalm 26, verse 1, he was making no claim to be sinless. And when it is said that an elder must be above reproach, certainly not saying that that man does not remain comprehensively a sinner. It's not a sinless nurture any more than it's a sinless faith by which we embrace the salvation of Jesus Christ, or a sinless holiness which is necessary for us to see the Lord. The entire Bible always bears witness to the fact that God counts as living faith and true obedience what is manifestly very far from being perfect faith or sinless obedience. The Lord, in His grace, treats our little for a great deal more than it deserves. Third, faithful people, really faithful, devout and godly people, can fail at one place or another in the Christian life while succeeding at others. In Holy Scripture, we're told that David had been a faithful man, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. And so we're being told that a devout life can be marred by discrete failures and by consequences that ensue. Faithful Christians, I know, have failed miserably at marital faithfulness, or sexual purity, or at the stewardship of money, or controlling one's temper, or telling the truth, or moderating their appetite. And yet there is no doubt whatsoever that there is much in their lives demonstrating the genuineness of their loyalty to Jesus Christ and their desire to serve and follow Him. Also, the Lord's judgment of a life is an impenetrable mystery, and we should never enter into this ourselves. He judges the motives and the actions of each of His children with an infinite knowledge and a perfect justice, and we can't begin to do that. When the Lord says that to whom much is given, much is required, we learn that His judgment of human behavior is adjusted to reflect factors, many factors, that bear on a person's measure of accountability. So people who know much less and have been given much less may end up in His judgment being more faithful parents, even though they do many wrong things and fail to do many right things, than parents who seem to be better parents but should have been much better than they were for all the privileges God lavished upon them. In my experience, it is the fear of the assignment of blame that more than anything else dogs this discussion of covenant succession in the contemporary Reformed world. That parents might be in some significant measure held responsible for the spiritual death of their children is a prospect so fearful and so repugnant that it's not surprising that we find everywhere an unwillingness to face that prospect, and so a preference for theological constructions of the covenant that somehow attenuate or weaken or break it altogether, the connection between the faithfulness of parental nurture and the outcome of a child's life. But the Bible is making that connection all the time. It doesn't allow us. I've had more than one minister, Reformed minister, Paedo-Baptist minister, who has balked at just this point. He's perfectly willing to admit that Eli's failure led to Hophni and Phinehas's spiritual debacle, but he doesn't want it to be true all the time, because there are certain cases, and perhaps chiefly his own, in which he cannot stand facing that possibility, that he might be accountable for the damnation of his son or his daughter. The Bible, however, directly assigns this accountability to parents. The Bible certainly teaches that that accountability is spread over others. The individual, himself or herself, is chiefly accountable. The soul that sins, it shall die, Ezekiel 18. The children cannot say the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Ministers and church leaders are often responsible. In fact, I would say perhaps more responsible totally than parents. If you interrogate the prophets and ask them, why did Israel reject the faith? What is the cause of her spiritual collapse and apostasy? The Bible does not typically say anything about parents. It speaks about ministers, priests, and prophets. They were the ones who led God's people astray. And I know there are a great many parents who would have raised their children very differently if anyone had told them when they were raising their children what they were supposed to do and how they were supposed to do it. A very godly elder whom I loved deeply and owe a great deal to told me candidly, he has unbelieving children. If he had only known then what he knew now, he would never have raised his children as he raised them. I don't believe God is going to hold him as accountable as the ministers who failed that man and failing to teach him how his children were to be raised. How God weighs the factors in the judgment of a life, a parent's life, a minister's life, a child's life, is beyond our knowing. So many things contribute. The total situation and condition of the church at the time. But fifth, the Bible does, in fact, state unequivocally that this condition of faithful nurture has been met multitudes upon multitudes upon multitudes of time. In fact, the simple implication of large tracts of the Bible's teaching is that this is exactly the nurture that generations of God's people have received, which is why they became followers of Jesus Christ themselves. In the Bible, the gospel promises, including this promise to our children, have conditions attached, and the fulfillment of those promises is suspended upon the meeting of those conditions. And God's grace does not abolish conditions. It just sees to it that they are met. That is the doctrine of covenant succession in a nutshell. It is only an outline, only a summary, so much more to say. But you can see immediately not only that the Bible has provided an explanation for what we observe in the world of the church and of God's grace, but has laid upon us precisely those solemn and solemnizing responsibilities and obligations that we expect to be laid upon us by the Almighty in response to His grace and mercy to us. And you can easily see, as we were reminded this morning, what an astonishing change must come over the world as a whole as generation after generation after generation spreads out with one generation faithfully teaching the next the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord. Amen.